with how we are supposed to be filled, Lord, and that is with you and with your love. Use your word now to love us and cleanse us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll continue our study through the life of Paul, continue our look at the beautiful mess we call church. If you need a Bible, Jim has Bibles. I've been thinking about September 11th a lot lately. I know it was a week ago, but I don't know. An event of that magnitude, I need more than a day, a year to really reflect on it. More than a week, a year, really. I mean, what a watershed for our nation. And maybe my perspective is affected by the fact it was a watershed for my life. A lot of you know this. On September 11th, I was a business owner. On September 12th, I was in full-time ministry. But it wasn't just my life that changed that day. Our nation changed. And for a time, there was a while there where it seemed that maybe our nation had changed for the better. I'm not sure if you saw this meme floating around last week, but the header is, "I miss September 12th. I would never ever want another September 11th, but I miss the America that we were the day after. Stores ran out of flags to sell because they were being flown everywhere. People were Americans before they were upper class or lower class or Christian or Jewish or Republican or Democrat. We hugged people, and we didn't care if they ate at Chick-fil-A or wore Nikes. On September 11th, what mattered more was what united us than what divided us." There's a lot of truth to that meme. I mean, it's not perfectly true. Our nation wasn't perfectly united on that day, to be sure. Wasn't an especially good time to be of Middle Eastern descent in our country. You know, there were old wounds, lots of differences that were still lurking beneath the surface. But for the most part, for a time, our nation came together on that day. We finally, I think for the first time in a long time, had something that almost everyone could agree on. We weren't going to let whoever it was that attacked us, because we didn't know for sure yet, but we knew we weren't going to let them win. Sadly, it didn't take long for that unity to fade, did it? I mean, it's hard to remember. It's hard to put myself back in that place. And I was there. I spent most of the next 3 months going back and forth to ground zero, but I look back at photos that I'm in, or that I was next to the photographer who took that photo when he took it. I know I was there, but I can't remember. It's like reading a history book. It's almost like it happened to someone else. And the way that our nation was then, it's almost like it happened to different people in a faraway land. And some of that is just a function of time. Time passes, memories fade. But I think a lot of it is the discord and disunity that defines our nation today. It's so hard to remember what it was like when we agreed. And that's inevitable. It was always going to change. It was always going to be like this. It was always going to return to this. James tells us, James chapter 4, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you war." Wars and fights, James is telling us, disagreements and disunity, they're inevitable. They're going to happen. Going to happen because the fall happened. Humanity has fallen. We have a sin nature. We want what we want the way that we want it. But if that's true, if wars and fights arise from our sin nature, and James has told us that it is, if our discord and disunity arises from the sinfulness of fallen man, there should be one place at least where disunity doesn't prevail. If war and discord arises from our sin nature, then there should be one place where at least our defining quality shouldn't be division and disunity, but rather alignment and agreement. And that's here in the body of Christ, the family of God, those saved by Jesus who went to the cross to defeat sin and to give us power over our sin nature. That's going to be Paul's message for us this morning. The Lord's message for us this morning as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We started 1 Corinthians last week, traveled with Paul to Ephesus, following along his third missionary journey, roughly 55 AD or so. And we read last week of the word that reached Paul when he was in Ephesus at some point during his 3 years ministering there. A letter came, a messenger brought a letter. Paul received word of problems in the church back in Corinth, the church that he planted 2 or 3 years earlier. And it turned out there were a lot of problems. As we continue in our study, we're going to read about problems with sexual immorality, problems with spiritual gifts and with authority, problems with giving and generosity, problems with the Lord's Supper. And by the way, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. It's been too long. So if you're part of our home fellowship, if you're planning on streaming next week, have something that looks like bread and have something like looks like grape juice ready to go. And we'll have elements for communion here. But, you know, of all the problems Paul is going to tackle in this letter, and there are many, the very first one that he addresses right out of the gate, the very first problem that he takes on is disunity in the church. I think it's first because I think it's the most important. I think Paul tackles it first because if the church can't solve that, then they're not going to have a prayer of solving any of the others. We left off last week at verse 9. Verse 9, Paul telling the Corinthians, telling us, we're supposed to be one fellowship in his name. We're called to be part of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. But see, the Corinthians had lost sight of that. In just a few months since Paul had left, they traded their unity in Christ for quarrels and disunity in the house of Christ. Skip down to verse 11. It's been declared to me, Paul writes, concerning you, Corinthians, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Contentions, Chloe's people are telling me. Bickering, feuding, accusing. Nastiness. We don't know who Chloe was. The fact that Paul refers to her household suggests that she was a woman of means. Might have been a businesswoman either in Ephesus and Corinth, maybe someone who shuttled back and forth. We're not sure. But man, props to her, whoever she was. Kudos to Chloe for following Matthew 18. She saw something that wasn't right, talked to the people involved. When that didn't resolve the situation, tried again with one or two others. And when that didn't work, she went to the elders of the church. She went to Paul and said, by the way, Paul, you can use my name. I mean, we assume that that's what she did, because if she hadn't, I'm really confident Paul would have sent her back and said, look, you have to try to have the conversation first before you bring it to me. So I assume that she did those things first. Spoke to the people involved first privately, then with another person or two, and then came to Paul. Paul, I've tried everything and I've tried everything again. Now it's time for you to get involved. You planted this church. You are the elder of this church. So Paul responds back to verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren. I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What's Paul saying? You need to be clones, carbon copies, cutouts, cult members, really. Don't think for yourselves. Just recite the words we've given you. No, not quite. In fact, not at all. Paul's actually going to tell us in this same letter, Paul's going to tell us when we get to chapter 12, God made us different, gave us diverse gifts, allows us to have varied experiences. He wants us to cultivate unique perspectives. So Paul isn't saying in verse 10, don't be different. And he's not saying don't disagree. He's saying don't let your disagreements define you. Be defined, he says in verse 10, be defined by what we agree on. And what do we all agree on? We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's exhorting us to let the unity that we have in Christ be greater than anything that might separate us or differentiate us. Not that the differences aren't there. It's just that they pale in comparison to what we have in common, our shared salvation in Christ Jesus, our shared heart to worship Him, our shared desire to win people to Him. This is a theme that Paul is going to continue going back to again and again and again throughout our study through his life. And it's a repetition. I think that repetition also speaks to the importance of this theme. 1 Corinthians 12, before we leave this letter, Paul will say, the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is one member and many, both at the same time. Romans 12, 5, we being many are one body in Christ. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's a theme that Paul goes back to again and again because it's a theme he received from Jesus himself. Jesus, who prayed the night before he was crucified, that all who believe may be one. John 17, 21. Jesus prays to the Father that all who believe may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We're comfortable saying to each other, well, they'll know that we're Christians by our love. But Jesus goes on to say, and they'll recognize your love through your unity. So Paul says, verse 10, let there be no divisions among you. Stop looking for arguments. Stop tearing the body of Christ apart. Be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The idea here is healing. Be united talks about mending, fixing, repairing what's broken, what's been torn apart among you. Be healed. Be reunited and stand together on the rock. Stand together, even in our tremendous diversity, stand together for the truth that we all believe in. Our shared truth, our saving truth, our gospel truth. It's the same message that Paul's going to send to the Philippians in a few years. A few years after he writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the Philippians and it says, walk worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. What does that mean, Paul? It means stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he says, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord in one mind. And what I really like is that both times, both places, letter to the Corinthians, letter to the Philippians, the way Paul expresses his message, the way he delivers it, actually reinforces it. Look again at verse 10. Paul doesn't say, by the authority vested in me by Jesus Christ as, well, you know, one of his apostles, I hereby order you, get along. Doesn't do that. What does he say? I plead with you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I plead with you as one of you, as one of us. As someone who is in Christ with you, I'm begging you, it doesn't need to be like this. Shouldn't be like this. We shouldn't be like this, Paul is saying, tearing each other down instead of building each other up. Remember the tuning fork analogy I used a couple years ago? Back when people used tuning forks to tune musical instruments? Now I'm pretty sure there's an app for that. But the illustration is, if I take my app on my phone and I tune the piano in this room, and then I go over to the overflow room, and imagine there's a piano there, and I tune the piano in that room. And let's pretend there's a piano over in the annex. I take my phone and I tune the piano over in the annex. I don't need to drag those three pianos next to each other to know that they're in tune with each other. I don't have to have them in the same room to know they're in harmony with each other. If they're all in harmony with the same thing, they're going to be in harmony with each other. Are you following? Okay. It being an app and a tuning fork, for some reason, is messing with me. If we're in harmony with the same thing, we're in harmony with each other. If we're in harmony with Jesus, we're in harmony with each other. Harmony. Paul's not calling us to be clones. He's calling us to let our harmony in Jesus be greater than any conflict we might have. But that's not the way it is, he continues in verse 12. That's not what you see around you, he says to the people that he's writing to. You're not in tune with each other because you're not trying to be in tune with Jesus. You're not letting him be your tuning fork. You're focusing on being in tune with human leaders. You're letting men, not God, define who you are. Verse 12, now I say this because I've heard this and I'm pretty sure I know this. Each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. I'm on Paul's team because he planted the church. Go old ways. I'm on Apollos' team because he's new, he's fresh, he's dynamic. New wine. I'm of Cephas. That's Peter to you and me. Heard him at Pentecost. Man, he can rock a sermon. I'm of Christ. And you're not. Most natural thing in the world to choose up affiliations this way, right? Underline world. Most natural thing in the world. And a lot of writers get to this section, and I think that they go too narrow. A lot of writers get to this section and they say, well, he's right into the Corinthians. Corinth was in Greece, and we know how the Greeks are. And this is just the Greeks being the Greeks all over again. It's the same thing that Paul encountered at Mars Hill in Acts 17. Greeks attaching themselves to teachers, identifying themselves with philosophers, debating pros and cons of different schools of wisdom. They're just repeating that same thing. And I have no doubt that's true. I have no problem believing that's what happened. But that's not everything that's true. Because it's not like the Greeks have got a monopoly on finding identity in things not Jesus, right? People, clubs, teams, gangs, schools, states, hometowns. I was really sure there would be someone here wearing a football jersey that I could call out right now. Missed the illustration. But we have in us, you see it, you know it, you feel it, we have in us, all of us, a longing to belong to something. We want to be part of something. We want to be accepted into something that's greater than ourselves. And Paul's point is that we have been. We've already been accepted into the greatest something we ever could be. If we've accepted Christ, we've been accepted by him. We're part of his family. We're on his team. And that's a fellowship that should have ties so strong, no other allegiance or affiliation can come close. It's not to say that there aren't other ties. It's not to say we don't have other connections. You're part of a local church. Hey, that's great. I hope it's this one, but if not, that's cool too. You've got an affinity for a particular ministry. Fantastic. Have dinner every Sunday with your family. Nothing wrong with that. Proud to be an American. Me too. Cheer for the Minnesota Vikings. I'm sorry. We have other associations and affiliations, but Paul is telling us those other associations and affiliations cannot be where we go for validation. It can't be how we define ourselves, not anymore. On this side of the cross, our identity, who we are, and how we think of who we are, has to be who we are in Christ. And if that doesn't make sense, Paul's got a question for you. Verse 13, you got a team that you cheer for, church that you belong to, family you're loyal to, a nation that you love. That's great. But who was it that saved you? Verse 13, he asks, is Christ divided? You get a little salvation from your nation, a little salvation from your family, a little salvation for your soccer club? Well, no, Paul, but I mean, come on, dude, you shared the gospel with me. Yeah, I did. But was I crucified for you? Well, no, but man, you witnessed to me. You baptized me, discipled me. Paul says, cool. Tell me, whose name did I use when I baptized you? When I put you under the water, symbolic of your sins being washed away, whose blood did the washing? Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, I don't know what kind of trip you're on, but you didn't get it for me. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone say that I had baptized in my own name. It's funny, my home church is doing a baptism today, and it made me think, my pastor stopped doing baptisms personally. I'm lost in my own sentence construction. My pastor stopped personally baptizing people several years ago. Because what would happen is we'd get down to the Jersey Shore, and you know, we'd have 50 or so people, whatever, waiting to be baptized. So pastors and elders would go on into the water. People would line up to be baptized. And one line would be longer than all the others. Way, way, way longer. I want to be baptized by Pastor Lloyd. And so he finally put a stop to it. He finally said to the congregation, you've got this wrong. It's not about me. And if you're making it about me, you're missing the point. Which is what Paul is saying. That's Paul's heart. He's saying it's not about me. It's not about Peter. It's not about Apollos. It's not about anyone. It's about Jesus. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I forgot about that for a moment, he says. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Maybe I did, but I'm not sure. I don't remember because it's not important. It doesn't matter if I did or I didn't. That wasn't why I was among you, Paul says. It wasn't my mission. It wasn't my mandate. It's not why Jesus sent me into the world. Jesus didn't send me out to win followers to myself, to make a name for myself. He didn't even send me to Corinth to make Corinth the biggest, baddest, most on-fire church in Greece. Christ sent me not to baptize, verse 17, but to preach the gospel. That's what he told me when he commissioned me, Paul says. Acts 26, Paul sharing his testimony. Jesus says, I've appeared to you, Paul, for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Paul says to the Corinthians, Jesus sent me to continue his mission to seek and save the lost, to preach the gospel, verse 17, not with wisdom of words, not with fancy words, clever words, funny words, strategic words, masterful formulas of words. Simple words. Spirit-breathed words. Because if I did it with any other kind of words, Paul says, well, then they'd be my words, wouldn't they? I'd be making it about me, and people would be so busy looking at me, listening to me, focusing on me, they'd miss the meaning, not to mention the power and the beauty of the cross. What's the meaning of the cross? That Jesus was separated from God the Father so we could be united with Him. The meaning of the cross is that Jesus was brought low that we might be raised up with Him. Jesus became nothing so we could gain everything we need in Him. But here's the part we miss. Here's the part the Corinthian church was missing. Here's the part that all too often the church in 21st century America is missing. Jesus was separated from the Father so we could be united with Him together. Jesus was brought low so we could be raised up with Him together. Jesus became nothing so that we might have everything that we need in Him together. We're called by God. Go back to verse 9. We're called by God into the fellowship of His Son, His fellowship, one fellowship in His name. We're His family, all of us. And like any family, we're going to disagree. And that's good. Disagreement is good. Iron sharpening iron is commended in Scripture. Challenging each other, questioning each other, reasoning together. That's how we figure stuff out. It's how we learn. It's how we grow. It's how we avoid making really big mistakes. But our debates and disagreements cannot, should not, must not define us. And the frustration that sometimes we feel, the pain we experience with people in the church who just don't get it, I'm not talking about any of you, obviously. But you know, those Christians who refuse to understand what should just be obvious. Our frustration cannot be larger in our eyes, in our heart. It can't be bigger than the joy that we have knowing Jesus saved us. Every stinking cantankerous one of us. We're part of an us. You and me, we're part of an us. Jesus brought peace to you and me who were enemies of God. But He didn't do it. Jesus didn't die to make peace between us and God so we could be enemies of each other. I don't think Christians should have enemies at all. That's my conviction, because Jesus says do what to our enemies? Love them. That sort of negates the whole concept, right? Someone might still view me as their enemy, hate me, despise me. I don't get to feel the same way about them anymore. I don't get to act the same way toward them. I can't return evil for evil. I have to return good for evil. And look, you can disagree with me about that. But even if you do, let's not be enemies. We can argue about it another day. I might be wrong. But here's where I'm not wrong. If we argue about it, or about anything really, and we still disagree at the end of the conversation, we don't get to be enemies. If we're in Christ, we don't get to be enemies with believers who disagree with us. We don't get to look at people who believe differently than us. We don't get to point at them and say, you're not a real Christian. I don't agree with my Calvinist brothers. I think their theology is wrong. I think Calvinism is an invitation to pride. I don't agree with my cessationist brothers. I think believing that the Holy Spirit doesn't operate the same way today that He did in the apostolic age is an invitation to dead orthodoxy. I don't agree with my amillennialist brothers. I think when you give yourself permission to read Revelation allegorically, You've opened the door to reinterpreting any book of Scripture any way that you want. But I can't say to my cessationist brother, my amillennialist brother, or my Calvinist brother, you're not a real Christian. I can tell them I think they're wrong. I might even say I think that they're dangerous. But they're my brothers. And I'm going to spend eternity with them. But it's a bigger conversation than that, isn't it? I don't know about you. I've got an awful lot of people trying to tell me what I'm supposed to think or how I'm supposed to feel or what I'm supposed to believe about a whole bunch of stuff if I'm of Christ, verse 12. I'm guessing you do too. I don't think it's just me. I've got people telling me, you can't be a Christian and not wear a mask. And I've got people saying, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be wearing a mask. I've got people saying, you can't be a Christian and support Black Lives Matters. And I've got friends who say, how can you be a Christian and not believe Black Lives Matter? If you love Jesus, you'll vaccinate your kids. If you trust Jesus, you won't vaccinate your kids. Christians can't vote for anyone but Donald Trump. A Christian cannot possibly vote for Donald Trump. I could keep going, but I've probably offended most of you. But see, that's the problem. We want to elevate our political affiliations and our cultural identifications and our personal ideation to the level of divine inspiration. And we just don't get to. We don't get to. Because what we do when we try to is we go right back to where the Corinthians were. Real Christians follow Paul. Christians who love Jesus follow Apollos. Don't tune me out. Don't switch off. Don't let the fact that maybe I poked you a little bit cause you to fade away. Don't hear what I'm not saying, because I'm not saying what's right and wrong. I'm not telling you what to believe or who to vote for. That's my point. That's Paul's point. We get to disagree. And yeah, we get to go to Scripture, and we get to use the Bible to defend our different perspectives when we disagree. When we disagree, and we will. We get to say things like, well, based on what I read in the Bible, I don't think I can possibly vote for someone who's pro-abortion. We get to believe that. We get to say that. We get to try to convince people of that. But see, if I get to express my perspective, I mean, and you're going to defend to the death your right to express your perspective, aren't you, about things of God? If we get to express our perspective as believers, that necessarily means we have to listen to the person who says, I think the God of the Bible is concerned with all people, the unborn, of course, but also those who have been born, the rich and the poor, the countryman and the stranger. You don't have to believe that. You don't have to agree with that person. You don't have to think that position is right or even biblical. But what we don't get to say to that person is, well, then you must not be saved. You can't be saved and think like that. Jesus is not on the ballot this November. And it's worth remembering the last time he was, we voted for Barabbas. You can believe strongly and passionately how you as a Bible-believing Christian should vote. I hope you do. I hope that you read and pray and seek the Lord and vote your convictions. I could argue, it's a conversation for another day, but I could argue it's sin if you don't. I could argue that not voting is poor stewardship of a gift that God has given us as Americans. But see, you can disagree with me about that. We get to disagree. But if we tell the person we disagree with, the person who disagrees with us, well, if that's what you think, you must not be saved. That's not Christianity, family. That's idolatry. Paul just said, if you think you have to be baptized a certain way by a certain person in order to be saved, you've badly misunderstood what salvation is all about. if we tell someone in order to be a Christian, they have to vote a certain way or protest a certain way or protect their health a certain way, we're doing the same thing. We're adding works to a gospel of grace. And verse 17, we're making the cross of Christ of no effect. What do we do instead? Well, the first thing we do is we remember we're saved by grace through faith and nothing else. And we remember Paul telling us in Galatians 6:1, if we're convinced that any among us is in error, is in sin, is going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction, we who are spiritual should help that misguided brother or sister. How? With a spirit of gentleness. I like the New Living Translation, gently and humbly. What does that look like? Probably a lot of stuff. But as we wrap up this morning, three things that I'm trying to keep in mind as November looms large. Three things that I'm trying to keep in mind in this season of strife and division, and feel free to hold me accountable to these. Number one, prayer changes things. Social media posts rarely do. Are you entitled to your opinion? Yeah. Entitled to share your opinion? You bet. Is James 1:19 still in the Bible? Last time I looked. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If James were writing today, slow to post. For the wrath of man, our anger and venom and insults, does not produce the righteousness of God. Before you hit post, before you hit share, before you hit send, here's a question worth asking. What's my goal? Is my goal to win somebody that I think is in darkness or deceived or confused or ill-informed? Is my goal to educate? Or is my goal for people who already agree with me to say, yeah. Yeah, that was a burn, Patrick. What does that get me? Other than my pride a little bit bigger. Here's the second one, and it's related. Humility listens, pride accuses. Humility listens because listening is the only way I'm likely to get the big old planks out of my eye. I've got to be open to the possibility that I'm carrying around a big old sack of I don't know that I don't know. And if I don't listen to anybody ever who doesn't already agree with me, well, then I'm never going to know what I don't know. Humility listens, because why not? If I listen, I haven't lost anything. I can listen and at the end of it still disagree. And once I've listened, maybe I've earned the right to speak and to say, I think you're wrong. In fact, I think you're dangerously wrong. Can I tell you why? Asking someone, hey, help me understand how you get there biblically. I don't think I'm following your reasoning here. I don't see how this makes sense. Can you explain it to me a different way? Asking the question invites a conversation. And conversation might even open the door to persuasion. Telling somebody, you're going to go to hell if you vote that way, that closes the door. That stops the conversation. And it's another invitation to pride. Here's the third thing. I'm trying to be more confident in Christ than anyone or anything else, including me, especially me. Presidents come and go. Pandemics come and go. Movements ebb and wane. Nations rise and fall. Two things stand forever, the Word of God and the souls that Word saves. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to spend eternity with each other. And we're going to do it for exactly one reason. Jesus died for us. For all of us. Those we agree with. Those who make us nuts. He died for all of us. We're going to spend eternity together. Until then, Paul is going to keep reminding us over and over and over for at least the next 3 years as we go through Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Paul's going to keep reminding us of the same exact thing Jesus instructed us. Love each other. Love each other. Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you teach us, equip us, anoint us, that we might walk worthy as Paul instructs and as you desire, worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with each other in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is, Lord, we confess, one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. Lord, would you be our all in all? Use our